Please take your Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 11. We'll continue our study in the book of Revelation chapter 11. If you would stand, I'll read in your hearing verses 3 through 14. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the day of their prophesying. And they have power over the water in turn to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that Melissa's family delights in doing when we get together at Myrtle Beach in early June is working on a puzzle. Sometimes the puzzles are 500 pieces, sometimes they are 1,000 pieces, and we don't sit down and work on the puzzle collectively for hours at a single time. Usually there will be 2 or 3 people at the table working for a little bit, and then they'll get up and go do something else. But we work on that puzzle until we get it completed. Now, if you've ever put together one of those puzzles, you know the pieces to those puzzles are pretty tiny. And sometimes in the course of trying to find the right piece to fit in your puzzle, you go through a lot of pieces. You get one that looks similar in color to, you know, where this needs to go, and it looks similar in shape, and so you pick that out and you think, aha, I've got the right piece, this is going to fit. And then no matter which way you turn that piece, it doesn't fit. And so then you have to look for another piece until you finally find the right one. Now, as we have gone through the book of Revelation, I have noted at times the difficulty of interpretation when it comes to the book. There are times when I feel like I am working on a puzzle, and I think I have all the right pieces, and I try to put those pieces together, and they don't fit. And that leaves me in some confusion and encourages me all the more to study harder, so that I can attempt to figure out what the proper interpretation is, so that I can pass that information on to you. Now, I'm going to be very upfront and very honest with you, as I think I have been in the past, and I'm going to tell you that I am not at this point exactly sure who these two witnesses are. But there are some very, very important things that we learn about these two witnesses, and I will call them to your attention. And at some point, maybe today, maybe next week, I'll tell you who I think the two witnesses are. Last week, we began our study of chapter 11 by focusing our attention on the temple. You might remember that John is given a measuring rod and was told by someone to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. The purpose of the measuring was not so that John might discover the dimensions of the temple. The purpose of the measuring was so that God's people, symbolized by the temple, symbolized by the altar, that God's true people, those who truly believe in Christ and worship Him, that those people might be protected. We noted that from Ezekiel and from Zechariah that there are examples in the Old Testament in those two places where a particular area is to be measured out in order for that area to be protected. That is what John is doing here. He is measuring out the people of God so that they might be protected from the judgment of God that is going to fall on those who are outside the temple. Now, I noted last week that we need to keep in mind what took place between the sixth and the seventh seals. That between the sixth and the seventh seals, we find an interlude in which people are to be marked out, 144,000, you remember, and have the seal of God placed on their forehead. Now, why were they to be marked out? They were to be marked out so that they might be protected from the judgments of God. And so the marking out and the sealing was the marking out and the sealing of those true worshipers, those true believers, who would be protected when the time of judgment came upon Israel, came upon particularly the city of Jerusalem. And so I think that God is doing the same thing here, indicating by the measuring that His people will be kept safe when those who are not measured, who are outside the temple, and who are left unprotected, are trampled on and tread underfoot. That particular time came in the history of the apostate nation of Israel in AD 67 to AD 70, when the Gentiles did trample on the city of Jerusalem and upon the inhabitants, upon the apostate nation, who are now outside the people of God, who are no longer God's specific covenant people because of their apostasy. God was bringing His judgment to bear. Now in verse 3, we are introduced to the two witnesses who are not precisely identified by John. There are almost as many guesses as to who these witnesses are as there are commentators. It seems like every commentator has a different view in relationship to these witnesses. And I will point these out perhaps later on in our time this morning. This section deals with the two witnesses and is one of the most difficult to interpret in the book of Revelation, if not the most difficult. The voice that tells John to measure the temple of God and the altar and the worshipers, but not to measure the outer court, now says to John that he will grant authority to his two witnesses. There are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind in relationship to the number two. That is an important number. Biblical law requires, you might remember, two or more witnesses to establish the truth of a claim or a charge. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we find it stipulated that on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So biblical law required two or three witnesses to establish the truth of a particular claim or charge. You might remember that in Matthew 18, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he tells them how they are to approach someone who has sin, if that sin is known to them. First of all, they are to approach that person privately. They are to rebuke that person in private. In private, they are to call that person to repentance. And if that person refuses to listen, then what are they supposed to do? Well, they're not to give up at that point, but rather they're to find two or three people to take with them. And why are they to do that? Well, Jesus says this, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Matthew 18:16. So two witnesses were needed to establish the truth of a claim or a charge. Also remember that Jesus sent his disciples out to minister. How? Two by two. He sent them out two at a time. Even prior to the time of Christ, we see this pattern. For example, there was Moses and Aaron. God sent Moses and Aaron back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. Do also remember that when it was time to cross over into the promised land after the death of Moses, that the leader of God's people was clearly Joshua, but Joshua did not stand by himself. Joshua was not alone. There was Joshua and Caleb. Also, remember that during the time when God's people returned from Babylon for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, that there was Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and there was Joshua, the high priest. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, you have the apostles maintaining this pattern of going out in twos. First, in the book of Acts, we read about the ministry of Peter and John. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about Paul and Barnabas. And then after Paul and Barnabas split, we read about Paul and Silas. Scripture tells us that two are better than one. Where there are two joined for testimony and labor in the Lord, the Holy Spirit is with them, making that threefold cord, which we are told in Scripture, is not easily broken. And so two is a very significant number for ministry, two by two, and also for the establishment of truth. There needs to be two or more witnesses. Now, the word for witness is a word that we met in our study of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The word that is used in Revelation chapter 3 for witness is the same word that is used by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to the disciples, "You shall receive power," or "you shall receive authority, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." The disciples were going to receive the Holy Spirit. They were going to go forth And what were they going to do when they went forth? They were going to go forth and they were going to preach the gospel, which included the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, which they had witnessed with their own eyes. They were to preach that there was salvation in no one else, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, that Jesus Christ came to take upon himself the sins of his people, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and that the only salvation that the Scripture knows or offers is that salvation which is found only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went forth boldly preaching the resurrection, boldly telling of the ascension of Jesus Christ and his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, boldly proclaiming salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They were his witnesses. And that word, that Greek word, which is translated witnesses in both cases, in Revelation 11:3 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the word from which we get our word, martyr. What often happened to God's witnesses, both in the Old and in the New Testament? We find that God's witnesses, his prophets in the Old Testament, are persecuted and some are put to death. What happened to the apostles in the New Testament? Well, we find that the apostles went forth proclaiming the good news of the gospel and they were persecuted and put to death, all except for the author of the book of Revelation, John himself. As I pointed out last week, he was the only one that we know of that died a natural death. And so these who went forth with the gospel and boldly proclaimed God's word were also those who were put to death because of their testimony and because of their witness. The two witnesses will prophesy for 1260 days, or for the same length of time that the outer court in the city of Jerusalem are tread underfoot, in verse 2. The inner sanctuary, that is, the temple proper, represents the true church of Christ, which is measured and protected, but the outer court, representing unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ and persecuted his people, are left to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for how long? For 42 months, and those 42 months equals 3.5 years. 1260 days equals what? 3.5 years. So for a short period of time, if not for a specific period of time, depending on how you take this, whether literally or symbolically. Now these two witnesses, and this is very important to note, are in verse 10 called two prophets. Two prophets. The Old Testament prophets, you might recall, had the responsibility of declaring the word of God which they had been given. The method of that declaration was preaching, or as it is called here, prophesying. They were to declare verbally the word that God had given to them. And so to prophesy is equivalent to preaching. The word of God that the word of God was the responsibility of the prophets to be preached. They were to receive God's word. They were not to keep it to themselves, but they were to preach the word of God to God's people. The prophets received divine revelation, which way they were to declare. And in the New Testament, the apostles received divine revelation, which they too were to declare. and to declare fully. The gospel went forth from the apostles to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. The prophets and the apostles both were the recipients of divine revelation and both had the responsibility to declare or to preach what they had been given. Now you might have the idea that I am leaning toward the identity of these two witnesses as being the prophets and the apostles. And if that's what you're thinking, yeah, you just might be right. You probably are right. I should also remind you that there were prophets in the New Testament as well as in the Old. For example, in Acts 21:10, Agabus is called a prophet. The gift of prophecy was extended through the death of the last apostle. And when the apostles died, special divine revelation came to an end. It was finished. I very firmly and strongly believe in a completed and closed canon. Everything we need to know has already been revealed and written down for us. There is no more special revelation being given by God. And when you hear someone say or indicate that they have received a word from God or that they have received special revelation, and they're not talking about the special revelation given by the prophets and the apostles, then brothers and sisters, you need to turn a deaf ear to that person because they are a false prophet. They're speaking things that God has not revealed to them to be given to the church. What God wants the church to know is what He has revealed through the prophets and through the apostles. And that has been given to us in written form in what we call the Bible or the Holy Scripture. Now, it is important to note that the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the traditional dress of someone who is in mourning, either for sin or for the death of a loved one. It is also the traditional dress of the prophets. And so you oftentimes find the prophets dressed in sackcloth. The fact that the two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth indicates that their preaching involved an element of mourning and sadness. If you take the partial preterist view, the mourning and sadness is over the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel's rejection as a distinct covenant nation. God was setting Israel aside because of its apostasy, its rejection of and persecution and death of Christ and the prophets and the apostles. Now that doesn't mean that the apostles who were Jews were happy about proclaiming the destruction of the nation from which they came. There would have been an element of sadness in their preaching because as they preached the gospel, as they preached God's grace, His saving grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were preaching at the same time the judgment of God upon those who rejected that message. And so the gospel contains not only the message of salvation, it also contains the message of condemnation. And so the gospel is a two-edged sword. To believe in Christ is to be saved from your sin. But not to believe in Christ, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, is to be condemned already because you have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And those Jews, those apostate Jews at this time in the first century who had rejected Christ, who despised Him, who mocked Him, who spit upon Him, and who encouraged the Romans to crucify him, they would suffer the just judgment of God for their apostasy. And those same people not only persecuted Christ, but they persecuted the prophets that preceded Christ, and they persecuted the apostles that followed Christ. They had a hatred for the things of Almighty God at this point, a hatred for His message, and a hatred for His messengers. Now, as we continue on, the two witnesses are identified as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 4. This is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In Zechariah, we have a reference to both a lampstand and two olive trees. Then the angel who was speaking with me, we read in Zechariah 4, returned and roused me as a man is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side." In this prophecy, the seven lamps on the lampstand are connected to the two olive trees from which flow an unceasing supply of oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit's filling and empowering work in the leaders of His covenant people. The meaning of the symbol is summarized in Zechariah 4:6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This vision was given to encourage Zerubbabel, a man beset by many problems in his attempt to carry God's work forward in the rebuilding of the temple. He was attempting to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity, and he was fighting the smallness of vision and lack of faith within Israel. He was fighting the determined opposition and cunning evil of God's enemies. The forces undoubtedly seemed like great mountains, which we read about in Zechariah 4:7. Before him, they were an obstacle no human power could remove, but God urged him to be strong in completing his task, knowing that the Lord himself would reduce the mountain to level ground. The victory would be won by God's Spirit, not by human power. The same passage speaks of two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth in Zechariah 4:14. The two anointed ones who lead God's people are Zerubbabel, the governor, chapter 4, verse 7, 9, and 10 of Zechariah, and Joshua the priest, Zechariah chapter 3. These two anointed leaders were responsible for carrying out the will of God, which was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of godly worship there. In the lampstand filled with oil, The lampstand filled with oil, represents the light of God and the light that His people are to be. These two leaders gave light to the people of God as they pointed out to them what God wanted done, and they were also, in some sense, the builders and defenders of God's temple. In relationship, then, to the two witnesses that we have here, these two witnesses in bringing God's word were bringing what? They were bringing the light to those who heard them preach. These two witnesses were also responsible for building the temple of God. You've got to link these two with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, What does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God tells us that the new temple is not a temple made with stones, a temple made with hands, but rather is a spiritual temple. And what is the foundation upon which that temple is built? Let me read Ephesians chapter 2. So then, speaking to Gentile believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being this cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Verses 19 through 22. The new temple of God is spiritual. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is constructed upon the preaching and teaching of who? The prophets and the apostles. Now very quickly, in verses 5 and 6, John speaks of the two witnesses in terms of the two great witnesses of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Now can you see why this gets confusing? We're going from allusions to Zechariah 4 and speaking of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and now in 5 and 6 there are allusions to Elijah and to Moses. Now, there are things said about the two witnesses that are said about the two prophets. Verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. Now listen, that's why I do not think that these are two literal figures. These are two literal men. There are some people that want to take everything in the book of Revelation literally. Now, if these are two literal men, then what you are saying is that literal fire will proceed out of their mouths. Now, when you look at Scripture, you do read about fire in relationship to one instance with Moses that falls from the sky. And you do also read about fire that falls from the sky and consumes the enemies of Elijah. You also read in the Scripture that the word of God's wrath and judgment is a word of what? Fire that goes forth from the mouths of his prophets. And what does it do? It devours those who hear it. You find that in Jeremiah 5:14. Behold, God says, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. The prophetic word that Jeremiah would speak that would be like a consuming fire was that of judgment upon the people of Israel because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Extending the imagery, John says that the two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying. This is an allusion to 1 Kings 17:1, where Elijah predicts a drought. And according to James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain. And listen, here is something interesting. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. 42 months, 1260 days. Next, John again alludes to the ministry of Moses, who changed the waters of Egypt into blood and then smote the land of Egypt with all sorts of plagues. When the saints were under the altar who had been persecuted and put to death for the word of God and their testimony, they cried out to God. God heard their cries and responded by pouring out his wrath upon their enemies. God thus avenges the blood of the saints. Now, I'm going to stop there this morning. And you say, well, what does all that mean and what does it have to do with me? Well, I think there are two important things that we need to keep in mind in relationship with Elijah and Moses, who were both identified in Scripture as prophets and with also the apostles. And that is, the focal point of their ministry was the preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, they were all men of prayer. Now you put those two things together, and what do we find? We find that the Word of God is a powerful instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and that prayer also is powerful, as prayer is used by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ability to use and to make effective the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, and never, ever, ever underestimate the power of God that is unleashed in prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. This is an encouragement to pray. And he prayed that it would not pray. And what was the answer to his prayer? It did not rain on the earth for 3.5 months. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful. And what we have a tendency to do in the modern church is to undervalue both the Word of God and prayer. These things are not powerful. These things must be put to the side, and other things must come in to take their place. And the church finds itself in the sad state that it is in, being weak spiritually and being of little effect in our particular culture, because the church, to a large degree, has jettisoned the Word of God and has jettisoned prayer. We have emphasized the importance of other things, the importance of attracting people through entertainment, the importance of this and that, but we have not emphasized the importance of preaching and prayer. And yet, throughout the history of the church, throughout the Old and the New Testament, what do we find? We find the power of the Word of God, and we find God's answer to prayer. Prayer and preaching are two essential elements of the church's ministry, and those must never be neglected, nor must they ever be pushed aside. While they don't seem to be working, large crowds do not gather to hear the preaching of God's Word. Well, if God's ministers are faithful and continue preaching that Word, eventually they will come. Eventually, the mountain of the Lord will be that mountain to which all the earth comes that they might be instructed. But it will never happen. It will never happen if the church begins to devalue the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of that Word. And it will never happen if the church is silent before God in prayer. We must, in the church, maintain the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and of prayer. God calls us to faithfulness, and God uses these means as He will, when He will, for the growth and for the prosperity of His people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, You speak to us over and over again in your infallible word of the importance of preaching and prayer. And yet, Father, we are sluggish and slow to hear. We at times lack faith in what you have said and in the importance that you place upon these two means of grace. We pray, Father, that you would correct our thinking and that you would encourage us that we might not neglect in this place the importance of these two things. Father, they are powerful instruments used by your Holy Spirit for the conviction and for the conversion of people and nations. These two things are powerful instruments used by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about your will in the lives of your people and to bring about your will in the nation in which we live. Oh, Father, we do pray that we would be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Father, help us to be faithful to in the ministry of the Word and in the ministry of prayer. Father, we commit these things to you, and we again pray for your blessing. We pray that you would cause your church to grow and to prosper and to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.